Chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and that's on page 1007. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And then he told them to give her something to eat.
Marvelous anticlimax, that last sentence, isn't it? A typical Mark. Give her some cornflakes or whatever it was. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in this busy day and in this crowded lunch hour, we may have time to think, time to ponder the tremendous truths that confront us in this story, and to understand them, both for our own good and for the good of those who depend upon us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, at last, we've got to the end of the demoniac, and we, in the ordinary course of our reading, we are at verse 21 of Mark 5. Now, let me remind you, in case you're comparatively new to us, what we're doing on a Tuesday as we go through Mark, rather more slowly than I would have liked, but there is so much that we dare not miss. First of all, we're taking a journey of rediscovery to find the real Jesus Christ. Many young people today in our country have no idea who he is. And from the language in many an office, it's quite clear that people who use the name Jesus or Christ on their lips have no idea who they're really talking about. So we go chapter by chapter seeking to rediscover who this Jesus really was. But what I have not said sufficiently clearly, I think, is that the journey of rediscover is a double one. We're also seeking to rediscover what is authentic Christianity today. You see, it's important to ask, when was Mark writing this great gospel? Now, I know that the conventional answer to that is probably about the early 60s. It may even be much earlier than that. But an answer that I want to that question is, when was Mark writing this gospel? The answer is after the ascension of Christ, after Jesus has gone back to the Father. That is, when the church has been formed and is on her outward missionary march into the pagan world. In other words, this book is written in what I would call normal times, writing about Jesus in abnormal times, in the days of his flesh. So that what Mark is doing is not only to tell us what Jesus did in those days, but what it means for us today. He's applying these stories. After all, preachers are asked to apply them, aren't they? If we read these stories carefully, we shall find that Mark is applying what Jesus did then to our life now. So his theme all the way through is a double one. I ought to have said this before, but it's only really become clear to me, I think, in recent weeks. What Mark is saying is this is what Jesus did in the days of his flesh in those three amazing years when God walked this world. And secondly, this is what it means for today. Now, they're not the same. They're not the same. There is a simplistic attitude among some Christians. It seems a very delightful attitude, but actually is very wrong-headed, that because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is true, therefore what he did in the Gospels he will do today. We can ask him to do exactly the same now as he did then. Now, it only needs a moment's thought and study to realize how ridiculous that is. I don't know any servant of Jesus Christ, however full of the Spirit of Christ, who goes to wedding receptions and turns gallons of water into wine. Have you ever heard of that being done? And do you know of any Christians who think it ought to be done? Silly to say he's the same and will do the same. He doesn't do these great signs and wonders of John's gospel for us today. He doesn't today, in the world's hungry spots, tell us to go to some small boy and get his lunch packet and transform that lunch packet into enough to feed 5 or 10,000 people. It would be very convenient if he did do that, but he doesn't. And anybody who thinks that that is the normal way Christianity works needs their heads examining, don't they? Because it clearly isn't true. He doesn't call us, at least we don't, in the normal course of our ministry, do we, as Christian workers and those who believe in Christ, expect to give sight to the blind people we meet every day. Now, there is a difference, and yet there isn't a difference, and that's why we need to study these so carefully. There is a great principle that is the same yesterday and forever, but there are practical ways in which there is a difference. Now, today's theme could not be a more important one, and it may be we shall have to spend 2 Tuesdays on it because it is so important. It's also a very sensitive one because we shall meet many people on our journey who are grieving over a death. Indeed, we ourselves will do so too. And you've only got to read the paper of yesterday or see on the television last night, the grieving at Aberfan. Well, it's 30 years ago that coal sludge came down the mountain with that sickening rapidity and power and submerged 144 people and suffocated 116 children. And there still, the wound is unhealed, and there are people at that service yesterday remembering that day. So here is a subject where we have to be very sensitive. And it also brings to mind that when we come on Tuesday, we're not listening to a lecture. We're not listening to theoretical things. We're not listening to impractical things, but to things that are right up to date and touch every single person. I had a letter from the headmaster of my own old school, which I was reading yesterday. It's usually a very upbeat letter, you know, how the first 11 or the Rugger 15 has won all its matches for 35 years and nobody can beat us and that kind of thing. You know, headmasters love that kind of thing, don't they? And how every boy gets 3 A-levels with A-stars or whatever. I don't know what it is now, but anyhow, they do better than anybody else has ever done or ever hopes to do. But his letter actually yesterday began to say it's been a year of tragedy as well as triumph. And he had to tell the story of a schoolboy who died and a master who died and so on. So we're not talking about something that is far removed, are we, when we talk about this tremendous theme of the conquest of death by Jesus Christ. Because it's such an important story, I think we'll run through it very quickly again. So will you fasten your eye upon chapter 5, verse 21, and I'll just quickly go through it. Verse 21, the inevitable crowd. It doesn't seem to matter where he lands on the shore of the lake. There an enormous crowd is waiting for him. He can't get away from them. Verse 22. It's good to know, isn't it, that there were synagogue rulers who believed in Jesus. We've met so many enemies amongst the Jews of Jesus in this story that it's good to see that here is one who trusts Christ and takes his greatest need to him. Verse 23, it's a desperate plea. You might translate it, she's at her last gasp. Verse 25, an agonizing delay. We shall be looking at this story in a fortnight's time. But it must have been an agonizing delay, mustn't it, for Jairus and his friends suddenly to stop and this woman pour out a long story and a long conversation with Jesus. And all the time the situation at home is getting worse and worse. Surely Jairus must have been itching to say, come on, Jesus, move on. Don't stop with this woman. An agonizing delay. And then the final blow in verse 35. Someone comes from home and says, don't bother him any longer. The thing is beyond hope. There's nothing he can do. She's now dead. I love verse 36. I perhaps have got a peculiar taste, but I always love it when Jesus pays no attention to what anybody says. I suspect that it means that a great deal of our conversation about him is pretty ignorant. And he ignores here what they say and simply says, don't be afraid, just believe. Verse 37 is striking, isn't it? That only the inner circle of Peter, James, and John are taken into the room and are taken with him on this great occasion. Remember, Peter is the one from whom Mark, according to the soundest traditions, I think, got his story. So here we have a first-hand witness. Verse 38, the customary wailing that some of you businessmen may have heard in different parts of the Middle East and far parts of the world, that even the poorest person apparently would have a professional wailer and would afford a few flute players. That was normal for this row to be set up as a sign of consolation. I wouldn't have thought it was much consolation, but there it is. It's an ancient custom. Verse 39, Jesus comes in and asks, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. Obviously a seminal verse we must come back to and spend time with. They laugh at him in verse 40. Literally, they laugh him to scorn, as indeed they might well. Verse 40, everybody's turned out of the room except father and mother and these three of the inner circle. Verse 41, very tellingly, the Aramaic words actually used by Jesus, not translated, presumably because those who were there could never get those words out of their mind. And so Peter must have told Mark the actual words that were that stayed in his memory, and therefore Mark has to translate them for his Roman readers, which he does here in the story. You get this constantly in this Gentile gospel. In verse 42-43, this child is brought back to life and lives a normal life. She gets up and walks and is hungry, as most children of 12 are. And then verse 43, this extraordinary command, nobody's to hear about this as though that were possible. Very lifelike, isn't it? Very powerful. Every single verse says something that needs thinking about. So I want to invite you this morning, by way of a preliminary study of this remarkable story, to consider with me three commands. And the first I've called the absurd command, and by that I mean verse 43. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Now that really is a problem, isn't it? How are you going to hide a mighty work like this? We've seen that strict command, incidentally, before with the leper, and you remember that the leper immediately started to blab about it everywhere. So presumably, human nature being the same, people would be starting to talk about this. So what did Jesus mean by saying no one's to hear about this? Well, certainly it means that he is totally different from many of the miracle workers that you read of today. I read a poster on the way to the underground this morning where it was quite clear that in this miracle service, the more publicity that was given, the better. It seems there are some people like that who are looking for notoriety, looking for the public to turn around and say, here is something quite exceptional. These stories in Mark are so different in spirit, aren't they? Well, I've never known the reason, really, how to answer verse 43. But this week it seemed to me, as I was studying for this Tuesday, that the penny dropped, and you must tell me whether you think I'm right or not. It's quite clear that this story is not for the benefit of the wider public. That's why he takes only the parents and the three disciples in. As a result of what goes on inside that room privately, this child is living again. When she comes out into the public world alive again, what would the people say? Well, I think what they would say is this. They would say, what this man Jesus said was right after all. Verse 39, you remember when he arrived, he said, what are you setting up death wails for? Because she's not dead. She's only asleep. And of course we laughed at him, but he must have been right, mustn't he? She was only asleep. That's natural. That's what the public would say. And I don't think there's any reason to suppose that Jesus would want to contradict them. This message is not for the world. It's for Christians. There's a sense in which this message is not for people in your office who are not Christians. The world will never believe these stories anyhow. And I think we ought to say that this message is not for them. It's not for you if you're not a Christian. This message is for disciples. This message is a reassurance to the disciples, as every chapter so far has been, that their Lord and Master is Lord and Master over all the enemies of mankind. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and we're coming to the end of the list now, at the end of this chapter, we have seen a long list of those great enemies that are so hateful, that spoil everything, Satan, sin, sickness, religious tradition. Yes, that's one of the worst, isn't it? What a stumbling block religious tradition is. It stops thousands from finding faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus abolished it all. And now at the end of chapter 5, we have the final enemy, what Paul calls the last enemy. And we find the disciples find, and only the disciples are meant to know. This is the message they will take to the world, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles. But now they are being taught that their master has authority even over this great enemy. So the absurd command is not as absurd as it looks. Now the majestic command, I don't know that I want to spend a lot of time on it, although it's lovely to do so, isn't it? This majestic command in verse 41. I said rather foolishly, I think, and yet it's still true, isn't it, that it's more difficult for you to get your 12-year-old up in the morning at half term than it was for Jesus to raise the dead. You know, you pass their bedroom, your wife has already pleaded with them to come down to eat the toast which is already burned, but they've no intention of getting up today because it's half term. Nothing will get them up. You might think that Jesus at this point would at least, you know, give some attention to heroics and ballyhoo, and that since he's speaking to someone who's dead, he might shout. I mean, you do that with deaf people, don't you? It's always very awkward when you're with a friend who's deaf. You have to shout at them. Everybody hears the conversation. Well, if somebody's dead, you might think you'd shout even louder. To wake the dead. Not a bit of it. There's something very simple about verse 41, isn't there? He simply takes her by the hand, says a couple of words in Aramaic, and the child who is dead lives. Here is a power unheard of in the world. There is nothing to compare with this. All this absurd business about comparative religion is really ridiculous, isn't it? Where in all the ethnic religions of the world is there a story like this that can be verified? Where do we find someone who's actually the conqueror of death? Of course we don't. Jesus is unique, and the children should be told that, and we should understand it. Did it happen? Well, I've told you why I think it happens, because Mark himself wasn't a first-hand witness, but he got it from a first-hand witness, and it's quite plain, as Mark tells a story to thousands of people who knew all the details of it, that he believed it. I was at theological seminary, I think I've said this to some of you before, when liberal scholarship was in its heyday, and there were lecturers at Cambridge who certainly didn't believe it. I was thinking about my college. It was in a sad state when I was at it, really. It was divided right down the middle between those who believed in these miracles and those who didn't. I don't know that I really thought about it until now, but the interesting thing is that those who believed in these miracles were the converted Christian students. And those who didn't believe them, and very definitely didn't believe them, were nearly always the unconverted students. It makes a considerable difference, isn't it, what God has done in your life as to how you come to these stories. If you've experienced the risen power of Christ in your life changing things and turning you upside down, it doesn't seem so strange to believe in these stories. I remember one fellow called Peter, a lovely fellow, who was an unbeliever when he came. Very religious, but an unbeliever. And he was marvelously converted in my first year at theological seminary. And what a tremendous change. Not only morally, that was a change, but intellectually, that was a change. These stories are no longer problems to him. The majestic command. Now, thirdly, let's look at the harsh command, and this, I think, is a very important one in verse 39. It doesn't come quite in the form of a command, but I've called it a command because implicitly he is saying, stop it. Why all this noise? Why all this wailing? Why all this music, this discordant music? Stop it. And the reason, it's given in very simple language, not one single word, really, more than a single syllable. The child is not dead, so why wail for the dead? Look at it there, in verse 39, the child is not dead, but the people know perfectly well, verse 35, that she is. Your daughter is dead, he says she is not dead. And what does he go on to say? She is asleep only. Now, what did the early church make of all that? Well, if you turn over your hymn sheets, you'll find one of the wonderful statements that Paul, the great teacher, gave about this whole matter of death for the Christian. I think I'm going to read it. It's a grand statement. It needs careful study, and we don't have time for that this morning, though I say one or two things about it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, you see, he's talking to Christians again. These privileges are for Christians. You can't, don't snatch these privileges of trust in God in death if you're not a believer. You have no right to them. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. You see the definition there? It's true that that word had been used of death before Jesus, but it's he who puts his imprimatur on it, and from that moment onwards and from the day of Pentecost onwards, death for the Christian is but sleep, from which, of course, we shall wake in the morning. That's reached right into the culture of Christian civilizations, of course. So that the word cemetery simply means a dormitory. It's rather a delightful thought, isn't it? A dormitory. Well, let's go on. Those who fall asleep ought to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, notice what he's saying. He's not saying we're not to grieve. Not saying that. That would be totally inhuman. He's saying we're not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The assumption then is twofold. First, that the rest of mankind without faith in Jesus Christ do verily have no hope. And no wonder they grieve with this wailing and this caterwauling. No wonder they are heartbroken beyond what the human frame can stand. I was touched again reading the reports from Aberfan in the paper. And I couldn't help feeling, I have to say to you, that the fact that some people are still 30 years later going down to the cemetery every day suggests to me a grief that is beyond what God would have for us. That is, we're not to grieve like that. Of course their hearts were broken. Of course those children will not come back. Of course it is a terrible, terrible thing to happen. But there does seem to me here that Jesus is asking us in our lives as Christians to show the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever. Yes, we all grieve. The tears will be shed. But we won't be like the rest of men who have no hope, because we have a great hope that those who are asleep will rise in the morning. We believe. Now let's see what we do believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, do you see the application? So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not superior to them. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God. Yes, on that day the voice will be a loud one, when all the graves of Christian people across the world and down the ages open. What a tremendous day that will be, won't it? And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, now Christians, encourage each other with these words. There is no encouragement there for the unbeliever. There is great encouragement for the believer. You see the difference? We both grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. But as I close, do you see the real difference between then and now? And it is a very real one, and we need to come to terms with it. Then, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, the conqueror of death, raised the dead, like this little girl and like Lazarus at the tomb, literally bringing them back to life. Not perhaps you might think a benefit without problems, because they have to die all over again. Once is enough for me at any rate. But he did raise the dead as a signal to the whole world that the authority of death was broken. But now, as opposed to then, he does not do so. And we are doomed to disappointment if we expect him to. Now, those who die in Christ are asleep. They look no different from the unbeliever. That's why it's so important to understand this. What he does is to take the sting, the worst sting away, with those wonderful words, "She is not dead." I have Bishop Ryle here. I suppose we all go to Bishop Ryle when we need cheering up. And this is what Bishop Ryle says about that home that day. "Let us think for a moment how wonderful was the change that took place in that house. From weeping to rejoicing, from mourning to congratulation, from death to life, how great and marvelous must have been the transition. They only can tell that who have seen death face to face and had the light of their households quenched and felt the iron entering into their own souls. Then only they can conceive what the family of Jairus must have felt when they saw their beloved one given back once more into their bosom by the power of Christ. There must have been a happy family gathering that night, but typically Mark doesn't tell us. But there will be a happy gathering, went there the last day. And it's a mouth-watering prospect to think of the day when Jesus brings back and reintroduces parents and children and members of families long split, long divided by death, and he brings us back together again on that day. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for our unbelieving friends in the office. Will it not grieve you when you go back to the office and hear Christ's word as a swear word? Will it not grieve you that when death enters that home of that friend in the office and some child is taken, they have no hope? Will we not warn them? But let us encourage one another with these words. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forever. Amen.